For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them and all an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Good morning, everyone. Today I will be speaking to you on the topic, the privilege of God's presence. I pray this moment that the Lord will guide me in what he has placed me here to do, and that his word will have its intended purpose in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Share screen. Okay, so the privilege of God's presence, and I've been meditating on this topic for a while, and there are a number of questions that come to mind. The first is, well, first of all, what is God's presence, and how do we access his presence, and what sort of impact does his presence have on us? And the other question is, if for some reason we were barred from God's presence, what impact would that have on us? So, what is the presence of God? The idea of entering God's presence, which is sometimes described as seeking God's face, suggests a close and personal spiritual encounter with the Lord. Somebody who remains anonymous said, the presence of God is the most awesome feeling of joy, peace, security, comfort, and contentment anyone could ever hope to experience. How then do we respond? How then does God respond when we enter his presence? To be in the presence of God is to have God turn his attention towards us. In Acts 2:25, speaking of King David, it said, King David said this about him, I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. And if God is right beside you, you are certainly in his presence. So the importance of the presence of God. We were made to live in God's presence. And I said live, not exist. We were made to live in God's presence. And God's presence is mankind's natural environment. When a creature lives in its environment, there's a sense of belonging, there's a sense of peace, there's a sense of making progress, growth. But the opposite isn't good, because if a creature is taken out of its natural environment, then there's this feeling of alienation, fear, of disorientation. When God engages with someone face to face, it is said that he tabernacles with them. We know that a tabernacle was a tent and that's where people lived, and therefore God lived with us. Our salvation is all about God tabernacling or living within us in the form of the Holy Spirit. Here we have a picture showing God's presence in the form of the pillar of fire hovering over the tabernacle, the place where God lived among his people. Some people looking at this will say, well, it's awesome, but it's also frightening, this picture. But those who are redeemed and called of God, indeed it's awesome. It's an awesome sight, but it's also comforting and inspiring. So now we look at the same tabernacle, but this time with the top taken off and the side taken off, so we can look inside and see what's going on. The holy places is separated by a curtain, very thick, very large curtain that separates on your right, the holy place, from the Holy of Holies where God lives. And he lives above the mercy seat between the wings of the cherub on the ark. And if we move back to the holy place where the priests are carrying out their religious duties, we see that there are items of furniture. Of course, in both the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the furniture is made of gold. And the first item of furniture here is the golden lampstand, which is kept lit all the time, the only source of light in that area of the tabernacle. And behind it is the table, the golden table of showbread, and it signifies that Christ is the bread of life. And in fact, every item of furniture here signifies Christ in some sort of way. In fact, the golden lampstand signifies that God is the light of the world. And the next item of furniture nearest to the curtain is the golden altar of incense, where incense is burned. And incense is signified as, or signifies prayer. So when we pray in the name of Jesus, that becomes a soothing aroma to God. Now, beyond the curtain, nobody accesses that area except for the high priest. And the high priest will go in once a year, only once a year, on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. And his job really was to ensure that he was cleansed, that he was dressed in all the regalia, and that he goes before God with the offering of the blood of a sacrificed animal. And that was to cover the people and to forgive the people of their sins. And the priest himself had to have an animal sacrifice for that very purpose for him before he could go into God's presence. He must not go in at the wrong time. And once he's inside, he must carry out his duties carefully. Because if he doesn't, then his body would be dragged out by the ankle. And that's a frightening thing. And the priest at the time must have it must have been a nerve-wracking experience for them. And then the next question is, with this priest coming into to God's presence, why is it such a frightening, nerve-wracking experience? And that's one of the questions that we will be exploring. And by the way, that's another thing. The priest, once in God's presence, was not allowed to sit down. They had to stand to do their duties. And that showed that their work is never done. But we've got to come back to that question. What has changed? Why is it that it's such a frightening experience being in God's presence? And has it always been the case? And if not, then what has changed? So there's this relationship between God and man, and it doesn't seem as it should be. But let's see what we can find out about man who comes into God's presence. King David asked a crucial question. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. That's Psalm 8, 4 to 5. So he asked the question, what is man? What is mankind? The prevailing idea today is that man is the result of a random process, evolutionary process. And that emerged from a cosmic accident at the beginning of time. And that man's purpose is to consume, enjoy, and die. And the psalm here is saying actually something quite different. Mankind is the crowning glory of God's creation, made to live in God's presence. So we go back a little further. We now have, Psalm 148, 2 to 5, that says, praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Why? For at his command, they were created. So we have here that all of God's creation, as mentioned here, was created at the command of God. And I looked a little more closely and I realized that there is no reference to man here. But then, if we eavesdrop on a conversation that occurred within the Godhead, just at the point where God was about to complete his creation, if we eavesdrop, let's find out what we can discover. In Genesis 1:26, there's this conversation within the Godhead. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. And then the next step, Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. So, God made man in his image to be like him. In what way? Well, unlike the other creation on earth, man had the ability to think, emotions, spiritual being, all sorts of qualities that's not available to the other earthly creation. So there's this forming. So God went to the trouble of carefully forming man from the dust of the ground. And then he did something else. He breathed a breath of life into the man's nostril. And as a result of this breathing, the man became a living person. Well, we know that God is spirit and he doesn't breathe oxygen. So what he breathed into man wasn't oxygen. He breathed spirit and soul. And what God did was he planted a garden and placed the man in there to look after it, to look after the animals, to look after the plants. And then he added a woman, and they had that job to look after God's creation. And the idea was that they would look after the earth. So if you look at this in another way, then Eden itself was the first tabernacle. This was where heaven met with earth, where God met with man. And like the tabernacle in Moses' time, there's a place for work to be done, but there's also a place for God to meet with man and to have that conversation. So there was a responsibility given to them, and God made available to them everything in the garden. Man who was in God's presence was happy, contented, and there was such a promise for them. There was joy in being in God's presence. And God said, look, everything that's in the garden, you've got access to. But there is also this tree of life. And in fact, if you eat of its fruit, you'd live forever. But there's this particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Please do not eat of the fruit, because in the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. So God is laying the groundwork for obedience and for faithfulness. But there was another creature in the garden who had a different agenda. His agenda was to disrupt God's plan. And unfortunately, the man and the woman disobeyed God, was unfaithful to God, listened to the serpent. And as a result of that, they fell from God's presence. They were no longer able to access his presence, no longer able to enjoy the fruits of God's presence. It's a very sad thing. So Adam and Eve failed the test of obedience. After they sinned, they could no longer remain in God's presence. So in Genesis 3, 8 to 10, we have this account. When the cool evening breezes were blowing and the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He replied, well, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. It's really sad. So, the immediate personal impact of the fall was fear. I was afraid. Shame. I was naked. Confusion. I hid from God. And this attempt at self-help and DIY. So, if I was in the garden at the time, I would have liked to have asked Adam a few questions. So, well, Adam, why are you afraid? The word fear was never part of your vocabulary in God's presence. That was an alien concept. You were always confident and full of joy in his presence. Shame, you said you were ashamed because you were naked. Adam, you were made naked. You were always naked in the garden and in God's presence. You had no sense of shame. In fact, God's presence clothed you. And of course, we have the confusion. Why did you hide from God? Do you not know that God is omnipresent? He is everywhere. You cannot hide from him. He is omniscient. He knows everything. Yet you went to hide among the trees. And of course, there's this self-help guru, DIY idea. You sewed fig leaves together to hide your shame. But Adam, you did this before God entered the garden. You were trying to hide your shame with your fig leaves. But that didn't work because when God called you, you hid, which meant that your attempt at DIY didn't work. So, of course, there was expulsion from the garden, and the question is there no hope? Man who was made to be in God's presence is no longer in God's presence. And there are all sorts of implications for them, negative implications. But along with the expulsion, there's a promise of a savior. And I will say this, that God expelled them from the garden. And it was merciful that he did not allow them to have access to the tree of life, because then they would live forever in a living hell, fearful, shame, all the negativities. So, God had to speak to the serpent who tempted them. God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there's this idea of a spiritual battle which will take place from this point. But it will culminate in the seed of the woman being triumphant over the seed of the serpent. But there's something else. We know that biblically, women don't have seeds. It's usually the man. And I noticed that Adam is not included in any of this. He failed and he would fail again. So God is talking about the seed of the woman. And this actually means that the seed will no longer come from earth. But the woman is important in that she carries the seed and develop the seed through pregnancy. There has to be hope that mankind would someday be allowed back into God's presence, and it all falls on the seed of the woman. What does all this mean? There is more. Many thousands of years from this point, an eagle-eyed prophet by the name of Isaiah saw something. He saw into the future, over 700 years into the future. And looking at what Isaiah saw is a reason for rejoicing. It also shines a light on what this means. So, Isaiah sees the Savior. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. And then over 700 years from that point, in Luke 1:30-33, "But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end.'" Beautiful, beautiful thing. So finally, by the way, Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. So finally, Jesus, the Word made flesh, is among us. Emmanuel, God with us, is among us. And in an act of God's love and grace, we are shielded from the consuming fire of God's presence as Jesus walked among us. God's presence walks among us. So God's Shekinah glory was clothed in a curtain of flesh. But he reached out to us, showing wisdom, compassion, and love. He fulfills the law for us. Not only does he fulfill the law, he fulfills the prophets. And he kept the law perfectly. How? By loving God with all his heart, soul, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself. But he came to die. He came to die in our place. Why? To reestablish the tabernacle, to reestablish God's presence, and to bring us back into God's presence among us here, even on earth, to invite us forever into God's presence. So he died. Remember that curtain in the tabernacle? With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and only God could have torn that curtain. And that's God's signal that we're at last invited back into his presence. And there's this centurion, someone who would have been described as a heathen. He saw something and he was convinced. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Mark 15:37-39. And in Hebrews 10:10-12, "But when this priest, this high priest, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." If you remember from the tabernacle, the high priest was never allowed to sit down because his work was never completed. This signifies that Christ, who is not just a sacrifice, but the high priest, offered his own blood in the heavenly tabernacle. Remember that the earthly tabernacle was just a copy of the heavenly. So he, the high priest, our high priest, offered his own blood once and for all. It's a sacrifice for sin. So that curtain again. So the torn curtain opens up the way, and God himself are opened up the way as a result of Christ's sacrifice. You remember, we started in the first book of the Bible. We talked about the presence of God. We also talked about the tree of life. So let's have a look at the situation in the garden again. After he drove the man out, that's God, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis 3:24. So we had no access to the tree of life. But in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation 22:2, it says, down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. So because of Christ's sacrifice, we now have access to the tree of life and access to the presence of God. So, Jesus spoke in Matthew 6:6 about this secret place. And I think it would be great if we understood what this secret place is all about. What is the secret place? As you read through the Bible, you read through Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Songs of Solomon. These are the poetic books, and they have a curious way of saying the same thing twice, often in the same sentence. And we're going to try and use this key to see if we can find out where that secret place is, because I don't believe it was the room that you retired to pray. That room was so that you have privacy, so that you can enter God's presence. So, let's see if we can use the clues to see if we can identify God's presence, what it is, where it is. So, Proverbs 2:20 to 22, I'd like you to look into this with me. So it says, so follow the steps of the good and stay on the paths of the righteous. You'll note that following the steps and staying on the paths is effectively the same activity, and the good and the righteous are the same type of people. For only the godly will live in the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. The godly and those with integrity are essentially the same type of people. And living in the land and remaining in it is the same sort of activity. So you're following this pattern. But the wicked will be removed from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted. So where does this lead us? We are looking for the location of the secret place. So we are now in Psalm 91:1, and following the same pattern. Let's see. So those who live in the shelter of the Most High will find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. We know that the Most High and the Almighty is God. Let's explore the shelter and shadow. We'll find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. We know that in very hot countries, you do not try to rest in the midday sun. You will find some form of shelter or somewhere that where you are sheltered by the shadow of a tent, a roof, or a tree. And we know also that a shadow is cast when something or someone obstructs the light of the sun. Find rest in the shadow of the Almighty. you can only be in the shadow of the Almighty when you are in His presence. And it goes deeper. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Is there a place in the Bible that gives a picture of what it's like to live forever in God's presence? In Revelation 21:2-4, it says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among His people. He will live with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain.' All these things are gone forever." All these things. So what are the implications and application? Well, God's presence is now open to us. We enter God's presence with thanksgiving and with praise and with worship and with a heart of thanksgiving to God, a heart of love. We enter His presence with a repentant heart, because when we reflect on our day or on our week, there are areas where our actions or our thoughts are just not right. And therefore, we repent on a daily basis so that there's no barrier between us and God. And if you're fearful for any reason, God, I just want you to give him your fears. And God will replace your fears with hope, with confidence. Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not lack courage. Because the Lord your God, will be with you wherever you go." And of course, there's the inattention and the worldly distractions that gets in our way. And I'm saying to you, surrender all of these when you come before God's presence. Do not let anything come between you and God. I will now pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of prayer. The privilege we have in prayer. This is where we enter into your presence, the shelter of the Most High, where we find rest in your shadow, in your presence. Lord, please take away our doubts and fears and replace them with faith and courage. Lord, we repent of these things, these doubts, these fears, selfishness, as well as our inattention and our distractions. Lord, remind us that the Holy Spirit you've given us is not a small part of you, but your fullness. Turn our hearts, our confidence fully to you, Father, as we now pledge to frequent the secret place of the Most High. Thank you for your presence, Father, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.